premillennialists would hold to. But I do think he somewhat has a notion that the reign of Christ in his kingdom had not yet started and that it was going to start. And I think in that he saw that perhaps in bringing people back to the Bible alone, bringing people back to unity in Christ, it could usher in a millennial reign. And I think that reflects a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. But let's go ahead and look at the introduction and we'll get started with this lesson. Many groups and individuals throughout church history have understood the reference to a 1,000-year messianic reign in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, to refer to a future kingdom with Christ reigning upon the earth. In the United States, division occurred over this theory known as premillennialism, that is, before the millennium, within Churches of Christ in the years between the First and Second World Wars. Now, I'm just curious, with a show of hands, any of you brethren, have you encountered members of the church that have wrestled with this? Raise your hand if you have, members of the church that have. And you probably have a lot of denominational friends that have wrestled with this. I certainly have. But among those that are members of the church, I don't know that I can think of a single one that really wrestled with that. Now, there may be some of those that toyed a little bit with some denominational ideas or that were attracted to some of those denominational ideas. But apparently, perhaps some in the north, this became a little bit of an issue of division. So that's why we've included it within this study. Let's take a look at what the Bible teaches about the establishment of the kingdom of the Christ or the Messiah. Notice the kingdom is something that we see in prophecy. The Old Testament clearly promised the coming of a messianic kingdom. Can I get a volunteer to read for us, please? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Who would read that for us this evening? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Jason? Now, this chapter, if you're familiar with some of the things that you'll find in the first few chapters of Isaiah, you'll remember that going back into chapter 7 is one of the great messianic prophecies related to the virgin birth of Christ. Now, there may be an aspect in which there are some dual applications that you'll find there to some immediate things as well as to the coming of Christ. But some of the statements that are made here clearly show the promise of one who would come who was more than what could have been fulfilled in the days that Isaiah wrote this, and more than simply a human being. Notice the way it's described here, that it'll be one that will be referred to as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It would be blasphemous if we're talking about someone that is simply a human being to speak of a human being in those ways, to speak of a human being as Mighty God. Would be blasphemous. So it's clear you're talking about someone that will come, this child that is to be born, that was, as Isaiah chapter 7 pointed out, to be born of a virgin. And there, not simply in the sense that a virgin at the time that the prophecy was made, but as we would see in the case of Mary, one who had never been with a man would be God in the flesh. But notice a couple of other things here. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Notice, we're talking about the declaration of one who will come and who will have a government that will be eternal in nature. Notice it goes on to say, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Notice it's going to be one that is sitting on David's throne. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the family of Jesse. He is descended from David, sitting on David's throne in this kingdom. I think it's very important for us to see here that we have some statements about the nature of this kingdom that are very profound. You've got an eternal kingdom. You've got a Davidic kingdom, that is, of the family of David. And you've got one that is not going to simply be comprised of an earthly human king, but one who will be spoken of as mighty God, one that will reign forever. And notice that's what it goes on to say there at the end of 7. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thoughts or comments or questions about this very powerful prophecy about this child that is to be born? Now, I can't help but think that if you'd been a Jew living in the first century and you had studied your Bible well, studied your Old Testament prophets well, this would have given you reason to look for something spectacular. I know that many in the first century really struggled with just the notion that, well, there's going to be a kingdom that's going to throw off the oppression of Rome. And they were expecting something like that. But as wonderful as that would have been for a first century Jew, the promises that you see here and in some other texts we're going to look at transcend that. Go beyond simply casting off the bonds of Rome. You're talking about something that is an eternal kingdom that will never come to an end. Let's go on and look at the next section here. The time when this would happen was clearly indicated. Who would read for us, please? Daniel chapter 2, verse 36 through 45. Daniel 2, 36 through 45. Joe?
This is the dream. Now we will interpret the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, to the beasts of the field, to the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are his head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure.
Now, in the reading that Job offered to us throughout it, speaking to you, king, who is that talking to?
Nebuchadnezzar.
And he was the king of what kingdom? Babylonian kingdom. All right, so we have the context established there for this dream that Daniel offers the interpretation to. Now, we can look within Scripture to see reference to each of these kingdoms that is mentioned. Now, I want us to notice very carefully that in this dream, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Four kingdoms are described. Those are four kingdoms that can be identified in history. The first two of them are clearly referred to within the book of Daniel itself. The first one is reigning when Daniel is in the beginning of the exile. And Daniel is one of those that lives into the period of the second kingdom, into the Persian period. Now, notice there on point two, four kingdoms. First one that's described here, verses 37-38, the gold kingdom. And that is clearly talking about the Babylonian kingdom or the Babylonian empire, sometimes called the Neo-Babylonian, because there were kingdoms that were Babylonian prior to this. But here, the Neo-Babylonian empire. The silver that's described in 39a is the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian empire that is described in the last part of the book of Daniel. Many of those that are described, when you're talking about Ahasuerus, when you're talking about Cyrus, when you're talking about Xerxes, those are kings that are a part of this kingdom. Now, what Scripture does not, Scripture describes, but it actually was not written during this time, is the Greco-Macedonian Empire. That actually is during the period that falls between the Old and the New Testament. Now, there's a lot that's said in the prophecies in the book of Daniel about the Greeks. And there's a lot that is described about what would take place there. If you ever want to do some study in some extra biblical texts, look at the apocryphal books known as the Maccabees, which are historical books that describe what happened to the Jews between the Old and the New Testaments. Our Catholic friends accept those as a part of the canon of Scripture. They were never accepted as such by the Jews. Jesus never quotes from one. So they're good for history, but not good for inspired writing. But it describes this period of the Greeks reigning. So that leaves simply the fourth kingdom that we have to identify. And it's very clear that when the New Testament was written, you fall into the days of that fourth kingdom that has come, which I think is so clearly, as it's described here, this kingdom of iron and clay, verses 40 through 43, that was the Roman Empire. Now, notice point three, and then we'll take some thoughts and comments. There's no question about what Daniel says about when this eternal kingdom that shall never be destroyed, not be left to another, will be established. Notice verses 44 and 45. In the time of the fourth kingdom, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, will not be left to another. Now, unless we want to try to shuffle around the order of the kingdoms a little bit, or as some of our premillennial friends try to say, they want to view modern-day Europe as a rejuvenated Roman Empire, and that's the way you'd have to do it to be able to mesh with what Daniel says, the prophecy clearly shows that this kingdom that we read about in Isaiah, the kingdom that is promised here in Daniel, is going to be established. It's going to start in the days of the Roman Empire. Thoughts or comments or questions about these prophecies that we find? If you have friends that wrestle with this, I would take them to Daniel chapter 2. Because I don't know any way around that. I don't know any way that you can look at that and say, well, that didn't happen. The God of heaven said it would happen. And unless you want to take a view that perhaps some of our premillennial friends take, that, well, that's what God intended to happen, but when the Jews didn't accept the Messiah, then he had to set up the church instead. That puts God in such a position of weakness. It puts God as if he didn't really know what was going to happen to begin with. He didn't know the Jews were going to reject the Messiah. He knew that all along. Isaiah 53 declares a rejected Messiah, the suffering servant. But that's all a part of what God had in mind for this spiritual kingdom. Joe?
I have several friends, as you've mentioned, they say that, and I think it's pretty common knowledge that they say that since Jesus was rejected, that the church was established before. But in John 6:15, Jesus saw that he perceived that they were going to make him king, and he withdrew from that. It shows you he was not planning on being an earthly king. And if his whole intent was to be an earthly king, that was the perfect opportunity because they were willing to make him king right then.
That's a good point. You know, if that was the purpose, how do we explain that? And it's clear, if you understand that there was a spiritual kingdom he was focusing on, he didn't want it to be entangled in a physical kingdom. But if you don't see it that way, then how do you explain Jesus' knowledge that they would reject him? How do you explain Jesus turning away from that opportunity when the Jews could have accepted him and they could have made him a king by force? Good point. Any other thoughts or comments on it? Yes?
I've also heard that God just could have changed his mind.
Hebrews tells us Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul told Timothy that God doesn't lie. I don't know how you can see, particularly notice the wording at the end of verse 45. Does this sound like the wording of a God that holds out the potential that he might change his mind? The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. But I might change my mind. No, it's pretty definite. It's a pretty clear point in time, pretty clear promise.
But to say that God changed his mind says that he's not omniscient.
Yeah.
Because to change your mind implies that the conditions were not what you thought they would be. Yeah. And so now I'm going to adapt my plan to react to these changing conditions.
Right. We're not talking about, if we were not talking about an omnipotent, omniscient God, and that might be a possibility. You know, I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold, and I may have certain plans, but events change them. But I'm a human being. I can't see beyond the next 5 minutes necessarily. God can see the future as well as he can see the present and past. And it really just does discredit the power of God, discredit the knowledge of God to hold out this idea. Now, I want to throw out something to you, and we will touch on it in the conclusion. But let me just throw it out for your consideration and see if this doesn't ring true. What is it that makes people struggle so much with this? Why is it that it is so difficult for folks to see that exactly what God said would happen, happen? I think the reason is because it doesn't match either our expectations, or it is that we desire something, frankly, that's more material in nature. We want to see a kingdom like Rome, or we want to see a kingdom in which you've got armies that are visible. You've got a king that's sitting on his throne. And it's more difficult for us to recognize, you know what, when Jesus has all authority, he sits on his throne now. If I'm in submission to him, then I'm a part of that kingdom. And no one can conquer that. It doesn't matter what earthly kingdom I'm a part of. I'm a part of the kingdom of the heavens. And if I'm in submission to the king, that's going to be a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. Now, let's make sure that we don't fall in the same trap that the disciples did. Remember, all along the disciples seemed to be going, all right, is it now that you're going to set up your kingdom? Is it now that you're going to do it? Even after he's resurrected from the dead, is it now that the kingdom is going to come? And it seems like it took them quite a while to really get it and to understand. We're talking about something that is more powerful than flesh and blood, earthly kingdoms. We're talking about that which is the kingdom of the heavens, that which is the kingdom of the Spirit in which Christ reigns over all kingdoms of men through his spiritual kingdom. Thoughts, comments, questions? Jason?
I guess the question that I'd be anxious to ask is, you know, you mentioned Hebrews, or someone did a moment ago, and all throughout that, he talks of not only Christ's role as king, but also as priest. Now that's ongoing right now, that when he sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth he serves in that capacity.
Yeah.
Knowing that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, what does that tell us? He's also a king.
Yeah.
So would they accept the clear language that says he's serving as high priest right now, but yet deny that he is Melchizedek, also being a king, you know,
because yeah,
that definition. And so yeah. I just was curious how would they get around that?
Now, most that I've heard that, I don't know that I've ever posed it in exactly those terms to folks that advocate this position, but the answer that I've heard, most of them won't deny that Jesus is king. They'll say he's king now. But there is a spiritual kingdom, and then there's an actualized kingdom. I've actually heard them describe it as. Now, really, it diminishes the power. It puts an emphasis on flesh and blood that I don't think we see Scripture emphasizing. And we'll see some other things as we go on through this where we see what Scripture teaches about the kingdom being established. But I think that might be kind of the notion that, well, he's king, but it's not really actualized yet. And that, I just don't know how you say that. Jake?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How in the world can they accept it's a mere 1,000 years to be satisfied with it in lieu of what Daniel said?
Yeah. Well, I suspect it's just appealing to the wording of Revelation 20. And as we progress, we'll have to address that. Why is it that it's 1,000? And I'll go ahead and give you a nutshell on it, that I think it's referring to just a large period, a millennia not necessarily with the... Yeah, yeah, most of them do. Yeah, yeah. That's the position I think that most take, that it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. And,
part of the earthly nature of the thing.
Yeah. Right. And I don't want to be guilty of being fast and loose with Scripture, because when Scripture uses words, it means them in a certain way. But we'll see when we get to looking more closely at the book of Revelation itself, that the whole book is offered in a figurative style that throughout doesn't seem to be bound to literal language in many respects. And so that being the case, if I'm writing a poem to my wife, I'm not going to use the same kind of terminology that I would use if I'm writing a science paper. And I think it's important for us to understand that that's appropriate communication. And let's not tie God's hands and say that he can't speak in the same way. When he offers a type of, we see in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, there's a type of language that's used there that is different than in the historical books. And I think we've got to understand that that's a part of the way that our God communicates to us. Any other thoughts? Tell us something. Yeah.
You asked a question about, have you ever dealt with anybody within the church that thought that a kingdom would be established on the earth? I haven't, but I have heard occasionally among Christians the idea that they thought that the kingdom was not the church. Mm-hmm.
I agree with you, and I appreciate you bringing that up, because I've encountered that. I have, and sometimes I think it is from those that are struggling with some of these very same issues about how can it be that you have a kingdom, but it's not visual, it's not something in which you have a territory and that sort of thing. But really, I think we have to see the promise of Daniel here, the prophecy in Daniel. If we're saying that the church and the kingdom are separate, then what is it that is fulfilled in verse 44 that I believe was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost that is separate and distinct from the church? In what sense can it be that here's the kingdom over here and here's the church over here? I don't understand that. I don't see how that is the case. And it's interesting, because I would challenge you sometime when you're reading in the Gospels. Notice how many times you will see Jesus, when he describes what he's teaching, throughout Matthew particularly, as I've been studying some of that, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, he says a whole lot more about the kingdom oftentimes than he does about the church. Now, I don't think that's because, well, church is less important. I frankly think it's two ways of describing the same thing. One is describing a quasi-political assembly. That is the term church. It is a term that was used in a political sense. The kingdom is describing an assembly as well, but it's focusing on those under the king, those that are connected to, in subjection to the king. There's really two ways of describing people that are a part of a fellowship, that are a part of a grouping, and whether that grouping is focused on the king or whether that grouping is focused on the assembly that is under the Messiah, same difference. They're all the same thing. Yeah.
I'm amazed sometimes when you look at human nature and the ways of willing. Know that
from the Middle East, as though there is something holy about those lands called the Holy Lands.
Yeah.
Well, there is from the standpoint that Jesus walked upon them, but really he made the whole earth. So wherever he wanted to have a physical presence, he could have.
Right.
But he's chosen to have a kingdom that is not of this world. And that concept, I think, is sometimes beyond what some people have read out of the Bible.
I think that's absolutely right. Well, let's go on to point B, and let's notice some things that we do see in Scripture that really, I think, bring this down to us and help us understand that the Bible hasn't left us to guess about this. If we'll simply look at the wording in Scripture, we can see that all of these things add up, that we do have a kingdom that has been established. Let's start, first of all, with some things that relate to the timing. Remember, Daniel addressed these four kingdoms. You've got Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greco-Macedonian, and then Roman. Now, here's what we need to figure out. I don't think we can argue that the Roman Empire still exists. I don't think that that's the case at all. We can see in the days of World War II, when Mussolini was one of the Axis powers, he wasn't even predominant among the Axis powers in Italy. And those Axis powers were brought down. So you're not talking about something in which, by any stretch of the imagination, you can say the Roman Empire still exists. It does not. Now, let's look, though, at a time when it did exist. Would somebody read for us, please, a couple of passages in Luke? Who would take for us Luke 2 and verse 1? Luke 2 and verse 1. And then if you'd also take 3 and verse 10, please. Luke 2, 1 and 3, 10. Now, there's a little something interesting about that I would call to your attention. And whether or not, you know, the terminology that's used in Daniel, it does speak of in the days of these kings. Now, I don't know if we would have to understand that so specifically as to refer to a king in a formal sense. It may simply refer to reign. But there's something interesting about Rome. Because Rome, for centuries, had a hatred of kings. In fact, because of some of the abuses of the past, it was their policy that kings are tyrants, and there will not be a king that reigns in Rome. In fact, you'll see that quite often, a triumvirate of leaders will exist. That's true. Julius Caesar is one of those that was a part of a triumvirate. Pompey, at one point, was a part of a triumvirate. Now, the reason that Julius Caesar was killed was because many began to feel like he was asserting too much power. But what's interesting is his adopted son, Octavian, revenge for the murder of his adopted father, Julius Caesar, ends up kind of being given a sanction to take the throne as emperor of Rome for the first time in a more forceful and powerful way than any other king had ever been in Rome for centuries. Now, the reason I think that's significant is, if we are going to take it very literal, when Daniel tells us in the days of these kings, what we just read here from the text that Jack looked at, this is the first one. This is the first one in centuries in Roman history. Now, let's look at one other, though, 3:10. What does that tell us?
So people ask him, saying, what shall we do then?
You might mean 3:1.
I probably do. I'm sorry. 3:1. What does it say?
Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Syria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch
Okay. Now, you've got quite a list there of the political leaders. The very first one is the one that's of significance. Because what you find is Jesus is born right at the beginning of the empire. He's born right at the time when you've got Augustus. Octavian's name is changed to Augustus, and he becomes the first king or the first emperor over the Roman Empire. And it is during his reign that Jesus is born. Then it is during the reign of Tiberius Caesar that his earthly ministry is conducted. Is there any question that matches what Daniel 2:44 describes? In the days of these kings? I can't help but think that's somewhat the reason that the Holy Spirit led Luke to point out those details. We're not talking about fairy tale land. We're not talking about imaginary kings. We're talking about specific kings during a specific time in which Jesus began to reign. Thoughts or comments or questions about that?
Puts an emphasis upon the accusations made against Jesus because they were saying he is the king of the Jews. Well, that ought to just line the face of every Roman ruler.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's, I think that's probably why they agreed to go ahead and crucify him in spite of the fact that there wasn't enough evidence, because they didn't want that claim to stand. You know, they wanted it to be clear, if you're going to call him king of the Jews, here's what we'll do to your king. But little did they know that the God of heaven is more powerful than even death. And even the things that Rome could do to him could not bring down his kingdom, as he would declare his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is spiritual in nature. Thoughts or comments? All right, now let's look a little bit at point two. I mentioned a little while ago that in Jesus' teaching, yes, he says things about the church. Matthew 16 and verse 18, he emphasizes that he would build his church. But it is significant because not only does Jesus, but his predecessor, John the Baptist, when he begins his message, he's declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus declares the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think that's significant. Let's take a look at this. Jesus began to teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would someone read for us, please, Mark 1 and verse 15? Mark 1 and verse 15. Okay, Steve.
And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay. Now, I have, forgive me if we get a little bit into some Greek linguistics here, but I think it's significant. Notice this word that's translated at hand is the Greek word agizo, which means to bring near or to draw near or come near to approach, according to Thayer. Now, the particular tense of the verb, as it's used there in Mark and elsewhere, it is in the tense known as the perfect tense, indicating here, according to Dana and Manti, that it is an act or state to a point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. Now, don't let that sound too complicated. It's basically saying it is in a state of having happened, in a state of having taken place. Now, when you're talking about a word that means to come near, it is describing it is in a state of having approached. It is in a state of having drawn near. You're not talking about something that's just off in the distant future. I think that's very significant because it points out to us Jesus and John the Baptist were not saying 2,000 years down the line, the kingdom of heaven is going to come near us. Instead, they are saying kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has approached. It is right here. There are so many places that we could look. One that Jason and I were talking about this past week, I believe it's either in chapter 11 or 12 of Matthew, where it describes the kingdom of heaven advancing and people pressing into the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's an interesting thing for us to think about. Notice Jesus here at the bottom of point two. Jesus declared the presence, that is, first century coming of the kingdom of God. Thoughts or comments or questions about this declaration? Jason?
I'm backtracking a little bit. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
But when you mentioned Jesus' words before Pilate, that his kingdom was not of this world, mm-hmm. he also says that if it were, my servants would have fought for me.
Yeah.
Knowing that I could have called down 12 legions of angels. And so if that's what he had intended, was for material physical kingdom, he would have made it happen.
Right.
There would have been violence. We would have seen what he could do. But that was never his purpose.
Right.
Anyways, that was just something that came to mind.
Appreciate that. You know, one of the views that is taken by folks that advocate this position is they'll look at some of the terminology in Revelation about battle, and particularly when it draws some connections to battle at Megiddo or Armageddon. And they will view it as if there's going to be this military conflict in which you've got the forces of Christ against the forces of evil, and they have this literal military physical fight. If that's what was intended, why did it happen then? Why didn't, if he intended to establish a kingdom but they rejected him, he could have done it then just as easy as he could do it 2,000 years, 3,000 years down the line, if that was the intention. What I would contend, and I think if we look carefully at Scripture, is that was not the intention. There was something different that God had in mind all along, and he accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish. Yeah,
well, you're speaking of the time frame, the essence, if we're close, and it's in the process of being here. Right before his transfiguration in Mark 9, chapter verse 1, he puts the time frame on it. He said that there will be some of them standing right here that won't taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power.
Right.
And it's that just kind of drew a line in the sand.
That's right. And that just seems so clear. Like Daniel 2 to me seems so clear. I don't understand why folks would wrestle so much with that not being the case. And again, I go back to, is it because we want something different? We have a different expectation of what it ought to be. It's not dramatic to us. And I've been thinking a lot lately. It reminds me of Naaman, you know, because when Naaman wanted to be healed, he wanted to be healed a certain way. And when he's told to just go and dip in the water, that's not dramatic enough for him. We are told about how we can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. We are told about an eternal kingdom. Now, let's make sure that we don't allow ourselves to go, well, you know, that's just not what I expected it to be, so I don't know that I want to be a part of it.
Well, we're not all that different from the apostles, are we?
Yeah.
The apostles continually look for Jesus to bring some physical kingdom to this world. Even to the point of right before he was going to be crucified, they said, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
That's right. That's right. Did I see another Chuck?
I just want to say, I always thought that the definitive description of the kingdom was found in Luke 17, where Jesus says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within us. That there is the spiritual description.
That's right. That's right. Very good. I'm glad you brought that out. Right. If it was Jerusalem, that would be with observation, wouldn't it?
That's right.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like we've got an awful lot to talk about and good discussion. Let's stop there, and we'll pick up with point 3 there under point B next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.